think it's possible to do something that seems good but for the wrong reasons. It happens a lot. And in looking at Palm Sunday, the first Palm Sunday, I think the temptation is to think, wow, what a nice story. Isn't it? What, look at all those nice people praising Jesus, laying down their cloaks and saying Hosanna and welcoming the King. Isn't that nice? But in thinking about it this week, it's filled with a lot more controversy than I think we give it credit for on Palm Sunday. We understand why Jesus came, but I want to point out today that when the people welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem, they didn't fully understand. They didn't fully get it. So they did a good thing, but for the wrong reasons. My message today is don't be nice. Be right. Don't be nice. Know the truth. But always speak the truth in love. But don't worry about being nice. Becca read from Matthew. The account of Jesus entering Jerusalem on a donkey is in all three of the synoptic gospels. I'll read from Luke at chapter 19. Jesus went on to Jerusalem, walking ahead of the disciples. As he came to the town of Bethphage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives, he sent two disciples ahead. Go into that village over there, he told them. As you enter it, you will see a young donkey tied there that no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks, why are you untying that colt? Just say, the Lord has need of it. So they went and found the colt, just as Jesus said. And sure enough, as they were untying it, the owners asked them, why are you untying that colt? The disciples simply replied, the Lord has need of it. So they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their garments over it for him to ride on. As he rode along, the crowds spread their garments on the road ahead of him. When he reached the place where the road started down the Mount of Olives, all of his followers began to shout and sing as they walked along, praising God for all of the wonderful miracles they had seen. Blessings on the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven. But some of the Pharisees among the crowd said, Teacher, rebuke your followers for saying these things. He replied, If they kept quiet, the stones along the road would burst into cheers. But as he came closer to Jerusalem and saw the city ahead, he began to weep. How I wish today that you, of all people, would understand the way to peace. But now it is too late, and peace is hidden from your eyes. Before long, your enemies will build ramparts against your walls and encircle you and close in on you from every side. They will crush you into the ground and your children with you. Your enemies will not leave a single stone in place because you did not accept your opportunity for salvation. It's a bit confusing when you first look at it. Jesus is welcomed in to Jerusalem with fanfare, and as he gets there and sees the city, he then begins to weep. That has to be weird, right? Andrew's walking along, and Jesus stops and just sees Jesus crying. Hey, Simon, what's he doing? Weird, right? Very out of place. We don't put that piece next to Jesus entering Jerusalem in triumph. So I want to dive into the controversy of this passage a bit more. Because like I said, it's easy to just see the niceness. Oh, so nice. But remember, Jesus wasn't liked by everyone. There were Pharisees in the crowds. And remember, he claimed to be one with God. And you can find that in John 10. But this rattled their cages. This did not put Jesus on good footing with the Pharisees and the religious leaders. Why? Well, the Shema, the daily declaration of faith that comes from Deuteronomy 6, says this. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So when Jesus said, "I and the Father are one," and the Pharisees picked up stones to kill him, it's because in their minds that's blasphemy, right? How could God and the Son of David be one, right? They had gone through years and years of idolatry and polytheism, and they realized, nope, we're supposed to be monotheistic. God is the only way. But when Jesus claimed to be one with God, that blasphemy set their hearts on fire. Supposed blasphemy. So first we have this guy who has captured the nation's attention by performing miracles and calling out the religious elite and those rich folks for doing things with impure motives. But second, these Pharisees are thinking to themselves, geez, they're calling this guy king. Right, what if the Romans hear this? They're going to think we're going to start a rebellion here. So when the people were shouting, "Hosanna," right? "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." You can find that in Mark 11. "Hosanna in the highest." They're calling for a savior. But what kind of savior? This is not to dispel anything that was mentioned earlier. Hosanna is a call of adoration to God. And that's why we use it today on Palm Sunday, because we understand that God is worthy of adoration. But also, the original word in Hebrew is a cry for divine help, a cry for divine salvation from enemies, from trials. So the crowds were praising Jesus because they thought he was entering the city to save them from the Romans, from occupation. That's not why we yell Hosanna today, but that's why they were yelling Hosanna. Right? They had seen Jesus perform many miracles, so he must have the power to wipe out the Romans like that. He is the Messiah. This is why he's come. He's going to do this now. But Jesus doesn't correct this line of thinking. Right? I mean, he already did that with Peter and had to rebuke Peter. But you can tell that it breaks his heart that they're looking at him as the one who's going to kill off other people made in God's image. So he weeps and he points out how peace is hidden from their eyes. The fact that they can't coexist with the Roman authority that God allowed to be over them, that thought has not even come into their mind. They can only see the earthly oppression that's in front of them, the circumstances that they don't like, and they don't realize that God can move through those things. They're blinded by what they want to see happen on earth. They can't understand Jesus's true mission. So what happens some 40 years later, 70 AD, the Jews revolt against the Romans, and the Romans destroy Jerusalem. It was one of the most violent put-downs of rebellion in history. The previous occupation of Rome, there had been only one other instance of a military battle, such as what happened in Jerusalem, and that was what happened in Carthage some 100 years beforehand. This was violent and brutal. And Jesus is weeping over what will happen because the people won't change their minds. They are so locked in to seeing God do something that they want to happen. They want to see God do the thing that they want instead of sitting back and letting God be God. and walking in what he is doing. So he came to liberate the people. Yes, he is a Messiah, yes, but liberate them from bondage of sin, the bondage of trying to earn your way into heaven by being a nice person, by doing the good things. So instead of bringing destruction on Rome, as the people wanted, he laments the destruction of the holy city, the city that his forefather established. And as Butch mentioned, almost a week later, he's put to death. But the very crowds that welcomed him into the city, that expected him to kill off Pilate, are the ones that call for Jesus' death. Weird, right? How does that happen? Right? There, the passage of Jesus in front of the crowds with Pilate is, you can hear the anger dripping off of the crowd. Yes, there were Pharisees in there, but how would people who saw Jesus move in miracles, who admitted that he was the Messiah, suddenly give up on him? Well, he must have felt betrayed. Jesus, he betrayed our trust. He's supposed to kill that guy who's putting him on trial. He could have killed all these Romans. Why didn't he? Why didn't he do the things that we wanted him to do? Get rid of the guy. We don't need him. So I don't think we can pretend that in the modern era, folks are much different. The whole name it and claim it doctrine has kind of shown me that folks are willing to speak out into the universe what they want for their lives and think that it will manifest. Sometimes it does, but not by the hand of God. Satan does want folks to be in a nice, comfy prison, so when the cell door shuts, there's no way out. But when confronted with the fact that Jesus was a suffering Messiah, whose agenda wasn't to make life nice or comfortable, folks get offended. Folks really don't know that that's what Jesus calls his followers to be. Folks who are willing to suffer and die for the gospel. So he's a divisive person, Jesus. He's not a nice person. He's also not very tolerant. When he came into Jerusalem, he claimed to be the Messiah. But even though the people called for liberation, he didn't give it to them in the way that they wanted. He spoke and taught scripture with authority. And through that authority, he criticized the religious leaders who talked the works gospel. That's what they preached, of earning your way into heaven. Most importantly, he didn't leave room for neutrality. There's no middle ground with Jesus. There's no negotiating or agreeing to disagree on who Jesus is. In his own words, you can either listen and follow him or reject him. He doesn't say you get another way out. And he was clear on what sin is and how we need to repent of it in order to be restored. He was clear that that sin leads to death. And that's not a popular message these days. It wasn't then. So many people today are fine with a nice Jesus. Even in the church, they're fine with the idea of having a nice, comfortable Jesus who tells you how to be nice to people, how to treat others with respect. But the moment you bring up the standard of righteousness that Jesus calls for, calls you to live by, will turn on you. Much like they turned on Jesus. I've been observing a phenomenon lately of particularly young people. and it's more common with young women, that we'll talk a lot about being kind to everybody, right? Having tolerance for folks, specifically those who are trans, who are LGBTQIAP, LMNOP. I don't mean to be offensive, but I don't know what the term is at this point. But the second you point out what sin is, the second you point out the standard of what biblical marriage is, they get offended. When you call out sin for something being sin, they get offended at you. Even though they might not be engaged in the thing, they get offended on somebody else's behalf. And it's odd to me that the very thing that offends God, sin, they're okay with seeing in other people's lives and in their own. And they're happy that folks live in the thing that offends God. However, they are offended by the mention of what offends God. Doesn't that seem completely upside down? And it scares many a believer to then step out and point out these things, right? To speak truth. In love, of course. Not to be chastising, not to be belittling, but to be forewarning of the damage that somebody can cause themselves and other people. Believers get scared because we don't want to be labeled as hateful. We don't want to be labeled as closed-minded or worse, not nice. Seems to be the worst insult that we could suffer. Oh, you're just not nice. Jesus didn't call you to be nice. He called you into truth, into life. But what does this lead to when believers are frozen in fear of speaking truth, of standing up for what the Bible says, what God has proclaimed, has set into the foundations of reality? The church loses its voice to speak on these things. Can we really say that the church can speak with authority? Big church. Specifically the American church, does it have authority on these issues? It does. We stand on God's word, yes, but I have seen a lack of conviction. And if there is no conviction, there is no authority. Just to give you a picture of this, in the 2020 census, 70% of Americans said that they identified as Christian in some degree. 1% of that was Mormons, so we'll chalk that down to 69%. And like 2% were Jehovah's Witnesses, so we'll say 68%. But about 230 million people in the United States say, "I am a Christian." How can we have that many people who say, "I am a Christian," but things like abortion or sexual immorality in all of its forms are up for debate? This is not me saying that the church should get into politics or even stay out of it altogether. It is to say that somehow we have a misunderstanding of morality within our culture. That saying, "Oh, I am a Christian," makes you a moral person, but there's more to it than that. Saying Hosanna is a good thing, but it can be said for the wrong reason. If anything, what I'm trying to say is that Christians have taken their hands off of a lot of what's going on in the culture because politics has become a new religion to folks. So if anything, what I'm trying to say is politics does not have a moral compass, so it will not give you a right answer. It will give an answer that seems good to man, but will ultimately lead to death. But this is odd, though. How could a majority of people in the country still struggle with biblical definitions like male and female? In his image, he created them, male and female, Genesis 1:27. So the fact that our culture has spun out as far as it has is because those who profess the name of Jesus as Lord and Savior and are living their lives to how he lived are actually in the minority. This shouldn't surprise us. If you're feeling shocked by that, I'm not seeing very many shocked faces, but that's okay. Jesus said, broad is the way that leads to destruction. And how big is the way that leads to eternal life? Narrow. Teeny. There's a lot of ways to mess up the gospel. But there's only one way to get it right. That's what we do here. We seek to do the gospel the way Jesus taught it. Without adding anything, without taking anything away, because that would be false teaching. And every elder here knows the standard that our teaching will be held up to on Judgment Day. We're held to a higher account. So if you want to be a pastor, keep that in the back of your mind, because it scares the heck out of me every time I get up here. I don't want to be before God and have him say, hey, you messed up. I want to hear him say, well done. But being in the minority is scary. It's scary because of all the voices that you hear from the outside saying that you're wrong, saying that you're bigoted, saying that, oh, you're hateful, but we need to be okay with it. It's something that we have to adapt to and know that if we're the only Christian in the room, well, the mission field is pretty broad then. And if we're not okay with it, then you're not going to stand on truth. Right? Then your fear is greater than what God said. It's taken me years to get over that. But without truth, this is why God has us here in such a time as this. It's because without truth, people are perishing. People are scarring their bodies and their souls for what they think feels good in the moment or what they think is their actual identity. God didn't make a mistake when he made you. He knew your identity when he set the foundations of the earth. And it's hard to tell them that they're wrong. I won't hide that fact. It's hard to say, you're making a mistake. But if no one tells them, how will they ever know what's true? See, they might not admit it right away when you tell them. But when you tell them the truth, Jesus has a better way for you. He knows you. He knows your name. He knows every hair on your head. And the reason why he says what you're doing is sin is because it will inevitably kill you. And he doesn't want that for you. You might not be the voice that changes their mind. Actually, you'll never be the voice that changes their mind, because that's up to the Holy Spirit. But you are faithful to say God has something better for you than what you think you need right now. That's hard. And it would be much easier for me to be up here doing something a lot gentler. Because it's not easy for me to risk my life or my family's well-being, my job security. At any moment, maybe tomorrow or 2 years from now, someone can pull this sermon up and say, look at how hateful Jordan's being. Do you really want him in your company? Do you really want him to be a voice for you? And an employer who doesn't want any sort of controversy will say, not really. Thank you so much for your 16 plus years here at next company. I don't need to name them. Goodbye. It would be easy for me to play it safe. But his moral standard isn't comfortable. It's not easy to live by. Really, it would be so great if I didn't have to stand up here and say these things. But it's in the gospel. It's in the word. So I'm called, therefore, to say them. I would love to put together messages for you all that talked about how much God loves you, how much his plans are for you, how he's not done with you yet. And I would fill the room, most likely, especially if all the elders hopped on board with that kind of nonsense train. But I wouldn't be doing anything to address the issues of faith, right? Those sermons do nothing to show you God as he revealed himself in Scripture. It's playing it safe, sure. We might not be a super big church that has a lot of money coming in, sure. But we're standing on the truth. And the world will see truth break through the curtains of reality when Jesus comes riding on a white horse. God is more than just a nice father who is good to those who love him. Scripture is clear that he hates sin. And he is a perfect judge who will punish the wicked. He will bring perfect justice. And he doesn't abide those who mock him by saying, well, this is my truth. Well, I'm living my truth. Think about that. How much of an affront that is to God. This is why I don't care about anyone who says, well, I care about them in the sense that I love them, but their argument of my truth is ridiculous. Number one, that's a self-referential statement, meaning that it can't depend on anything outside of it. There's no way to prove what somebody else's truth is. Oh, well, this is my truth. Oh, okay, well, show me that in a logic proof, would you? How does that help you deal with the wickedness that's in your heart? Self-referential truth, my truth, is subjective. It is shifting. It is affected by how many hours of sleep I got the night before or how low my blood sugar is. And saying my truth implies that you had a hand in creating reality. And it mocks God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through me. That's a great verse to memorize, especially in this era, John 14:6. That's my John 14:6. Keep that one in your heart and your mind. No, it's all right. Because anytime someone says, oh, well, this is my truth. Oh, that's interesting, because Jesus said he is the way, the truth, and the life. How odd that he would exclaim exclusive rights over truth. And you're claiming that you have a right to your own piece of that. Truth is the very nature of God. So when you seek the truth, you are seeking to understand God for who he is and how he has expressed himself in reality. You're seeking to understand the immutable, unchanging characteristics of God. So seeking anything other than the truth is seeking a lie, and it ignores reality. It ignores the very unchanging nature of who God is. And wouldn't it be nice to know the unchanging, dependable, ever faithful nature of God? Like I said, it would be easy. It would be nice if we could have our own morality, could do whatever we wanted. But God says, that's not how I made the universe. I didn't make it so people can do whatever they wanted. I made it so they could have life and have it more abundantly. So when we let folks go on thinking, oh, yeah, I can just pursue my truth. I can just find whatever is out there for the universe that the universe wants me to believe. If we don't point out the truth, then we're letting folks just walk straight into eternal death. And not to mention all the hurt that they'll go through along the way, only to realize, hopefully not at the very end, that Jesus was right all along. It's my prayer, my deepest prayer, that folks have that epiphany before they die. And over the last few weeks, I have heard a countless number of pastors from mega churches and large and small alike, and also Christian music artists, men and women who have thousands of followers. They avoid telling you what I just told you right now. When asked directly, are homosexuals or Muslims going to heaven, even though they're nice people? These men and women fold. They compromise on truth. The correct answer is not unless they repent and turn to Jesus, right? Like we said earlier, John 14:6. So why do they fold? Why do they compromise? Are they afraid to speak the truth because they might lose following, money, status? Do they love their life so much that they don't even know they will lose it? A cynic in me wants to say yes, right up front. But I don't think that's the whole story, much like the folks praising Jesus as he entered Jerusalem, yelling Hosanna wasn't the whole story. That actually needed to happen because if you look at prophecy, Jesus needed to die for our sins. And the sinfulness of wicked men was the mechanism God used to bring salvation to the world. So, why is it that men and women of large Christian organizations folding? Well, first, if you look at the things that are going on in our culture, doesn't it ring of Romans 1? My God. I heard a pastor point out just the other day, when was the last time you watched a movie or a TV show that didn't have a gay character? It's been a while. Been a long while. We watched the Dick Van Dyke Show at home because it's good, clean fun. But I'm like, goodness, times have come a long way. But going off of that, Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he says, the Holy Spirit tells us in plain words that in the last days some people will turn away from the faith. They will listen to what is said about spirits and follow teachings about demons. Those who teach this tell it is the truth, but when they know it is a lie, they do it so much that their own hearts no longer say it is wrong. They will say, do not get married, do not eat some kinds of food. The consciousness of people's hearts have been seared because they preach the name it and claim it doctrine, that you can just speak out into the universe and it will give you what you want. And how do you know those aren't corrupted demonic forces that give you what you want? Why? Because they're giving you good things, like money, or that new promotion. In 2 Timothy 3, Paul says again, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Have nothing to do with such people. You see a lot of that here in the States, and I can't really speak for overseas, but many a pastor and Christian music artists are fine saying the name of Jesus, but will not call sin for what it is. And if you're not willing to point out sin, you're living in the darkness. You're in league with the devil. Paul says, have nothing to do with these people. Have nothing to do with them. They might have a lot of teaching, lot of resources that sound scriptural, that have biblical language, but do not point to Jesus on the cross and him resurrected. Right? And the many a Christian music artist, this is a conversation that I've had with the worship team of worship, of calling people to glorify God. There's a lot of music on the radio that uses biblical language but doesn't glorify God. There's a lot of songs out there that sound beautiful, but they don't even mention the name of Jesus or God or Yahweh or something. It's got 100 names. You could pick one. Paul says, have nothing to do with such people. I will sit in silence, praying the Lord, praising the Lord by myself in my car, then turn on something that zaps me right out of the Holy Spirit. He says, have nothing to do with these false teachers because they can lead you astray. And I don't believe that it's, you know, all musicians that write these songs or all the pastors that teach these messages about how you can feel better about yourself. You can just use God. I don't think it's all of them. And I don't think they intend to actively lead people astray. I just think they're actively avoiding the fact that they are in league with the devil. I think that they're actively avoiding the gospel because it is challenging. Because it would cause other folks to say, oh, really? This church is so hateful. And they'd start to lose folks or wouldn't get much attention. But if the devil masquerades as an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11, of course he's going to hang out in places where people are searching for God. Of course he's going to be on the radio where there's Christian music and stuff that sounds vaguely scriptural. He knows scripture very well. But these false teachers arise in places not because they have a desire to see people free from sin, but because the devil wants people to think that they don't need saving from sin. And this is why we need to be careful of these other voices that say, oh, this is what this really means in the gospel. And it clearly disagrees with what Jesus said. This is why we need to be careful of false teachers. Those who don't call out sin for what it is. Because God will. God will bring judgment. He will hold everyone accountable to even the secret sins that no one else knows about. And the only way to avoid that judgment is Jesus. Again, I wish that it were easier. Like, I wish that I could do whatever I wanted to do and still get to heaven, or just do a couple nice things over here and have it even out the bad things over there. But Jesus says that if you've broken one commandment, you've broken them all. Doing good doesn't outweigh the bad that you've done. Because your intent actually isn't to get right with God, it's to cover up what you've done wrong. So we do people a disservice by even suggesting that they can have a relationship with God while still in their sin without repentance. So the reason why we're not nice is because we love them. Because we know what's right. We know that it leads to life. Jesus said, I have come so that you may have life and have it more abundantly. That is the purpose of why he came. The mechanism that he uses for your abundant life isn't giving you nice things. It's salvation. It's making sure your sins are washed clean by his blood. So we tell people this so they can avoid danger, so they can avoid harm. It is the highest form of love that I would be willing to sacrifice my very reputation, how I am seen by others, because I love you so much that I don't care what other people think. I care about you, and I want you to know how much God loves you and the price that he paid. If you come to Jesus with your own agenda, like those did on the first Palm Sunday, if you come to him with what you want done, he's not really your Lord. You might be singing Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, but for what purpose? Is it the recognition of the price he paid? Or is it recognition that he can provide a lot and you want a lot? His agenda right now is repentance, is remission of sin through the grace of God, and unity with the Father. Unity with those who share the Father's image. It's when we don't hold to his agenda, we fall back on what's easy, not standing for truth, not warning people of the damage that they're doing to themselves and others, and we can actually be set to oppose God, calling for God to be removed from us. So we shouldn't be discouraged. We really shouldn't. All the things going on, right? All the failures of those who are in church leadership at these big places, don't be discouraged by that. Because Jesus says in Matthew 24, these are the signs that he's coming back. Why did Jesus ride in on Jerusalem on a young donkey, on a colt? Why? Was it to symbolize peace? Yeah, it's part of it. Ultimately, it was prophesied in Scripture. He was fulfilling Scripture. He was doing what the Father said. How do we know that he's going to come back again? He said so. Amen. So don't be discouraged. Don't be afraid. Don't be nice. Be loving, but be right. And you can know what is right. Let's pray. God, I thank you for what you are doing here among us, how you are knitting our hearts closer to one another. Father, I ask that if anything in this message is not of you, that it would be cast aside. But let this, what is of you, sink into the hearts of those who hear it. Let us encourage one another, build each other up, walk beside those who are struggling, and fill us with the boldness to stand in your truth, so that when we've done everything, we are still able to stand with Jesus. God, I thank you that you have warned us through your Son what will happen the abuse, the things that we can only fathom that will come upon Christians, maybe even in this country, have not yet befallen us. But Lord, prepare our hearts for when they do, that we can boldly say, Jesus loves you, to those who hate us. Because Jesus loves you, I love you. He loved me when I was at my worst, and he can love you. God, I thank you for this Palm Sunday. We praise your name, Lord. We praise Jesus, who gave it all freely and openly, Lord. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.